Well, this morning's lesson generated some questions, and so I'm going to be dealing with some of those this evening, and perhaps one clarification in regard to some things I said this morning. In the passage that we read just a minute ago in Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, Paul establishes a link between God's purpose in Christ and the church and the marriage relationship. And I want to lead with that because as I was thinking about some of these questions and some of the things we'll be looking at tonight, it occurs to me that none of the things that we're going to look at tonight are really marriage specific, in that the principles we're going to be looking at, the things we're going to be thinking about, all have application beyond the scope of marriage. And these are general principles that we'll be applying to a specific situation for the most part. There are some exceptions to that, but for the most part, we'll be taking some general principles and applying them to specific situations, but they do not apply exclusively to that situation. And so God's law is broad in its application, and so we'll be trying to apply that to these questions tonight with the knowledge that it is broader than that. So I want to start out with a clarification. Apparently, I was not as clear as I hoped I would be this morning when we were talking about someone who finds themselves in an adulterous marriage relationship. What should they do? In Mark chapter 10, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And so, what do you have to do? Well, you have to repent. What does repentance entail? Well, repentance entails getting out of the adulterous marriage relationship. And that's what John told Herod to do. In Mark chapter 6, 17 and 18, he told him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You can't keep her. You've got to get out of that relationship." And that's what Leviticus 20:21 demands. John demanded that they end the unscriptural marriage. In Ezra 9:1-2, it says, "When these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy races intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness.'" They had violated Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4. And so they are, in Ezra 10, 3, they put away their wives. They get out of the unscriptural marriage relationship. And that is what is required. If someone is in an adulterous marriage, they have to get out of the adulterous marriage. So if I wasn't clear about that this morning, that is what I intended to say. So I apologize for not being more straightforward about that. A question that comes up, and almost inevitably comes up in discussions like this, is what should someone do if they are in an abusive marriage? If there's only one reason for divorce, what should someone do in that situation? I want to look at a couple of passages that I hope will guide us in our thinking about this, and look at some principles that I think sometimes are neglected in the discussion of this question. In Psalm 22:24, the psalmist there, David, states something about the nature of God that we need to keep in mind. He says, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." And likewise, in Psalm 140 in verse 12, it says, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." And so God is concerned with those who are being afflicted. And because God is concerned with those who are being afflicted, we must be concerned with those who are being afflicted. And there are two principles, again, beyond the scope of just marriage, that need to prevail. First of all, we need to maintain the cause of the afflicted. If there is someone who is suffering physical abuse, then they need shelter and protection from that physical abuse. And I'm going to deal with other kinds of abuse in just a moment. But when someone's in that situation, they need to be protected. They need to be cared for. And likewise, if someone is perpetrating sin, then they need to be confronted redemptively, but they need to be confronted. Of course, Matthew 18:15 applies in this situation, Matthew 18:15 and following, where it talks about someone who is engaged in sin and going to them and confronting them about this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, almost inevitably, in a situation, in a marriage situation where someone is being abusive, that's already happened. And so others are going to need to get involved for the protection of the person being abused and confront this person, if it is a Christian, certainly, to confront them with what they're doing and how that is wrong, it is sinful, it's got to be dealt with. And if a person won't respond, then they may have to be allowed to experience the consequences of their actions. And somebody says, well, should you call the police in a situation like that? And I say, yes, you should call the police in a situation like that. You should absolutely call the police in a situation like that, because it is not doing anybody any good for that situation to be allowed to continue, for the protection of the afflicted and for the good of the person who is engaged in sinful behavior. They need to be confronted with the consequences of their actions. And so that should not be allowed to persist. But what if it's not a situation where it's actionable in a legal way? What if it's just verbal abuse? How do you deal with that? Well, again, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so, involve wise brethren in trying to deal with the issue. If that doesn't work, take it to the church. Let the entire church prevail upon this person to correct their behavior and work toward a resolution of that situation. Now, I want to, and this may or may not be applicable to every situation, but I want to say something in general about marriage problems. And I recognize that there are situations where people are victimized in marriage situations, and that is tragic, and again, those people need our sympathy, our support, and our protection in those situations. But as a general rule of thumb, there are a couple of principles that I think it would be helpful for us to think about in marriage problems in general. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And there are, you know, situations where someone is legitimately angry about something, but that's never an excuse to sin. And Paul also says that those problems need to be fixed quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In Matthew 5, 23 through 25, he says, "If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and your judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison." And he says, if you're going up, speaking to Jews, of course, you're going up to the temple, you're going up to worship, and you realize that your brother has something against you, you need to fix that before you go worship God. I want to just ask a hypothetical question here. You ever been on your way to church getting ready for services in the morning and have a fight with your husband or wife, then come to services with that unresolved? I know it's a far-fetched scenario, but work with me here a minute. Has that ever happened? It looks to me like Jesus is saying it shouldn't. It looks to me like He's saying those things need to be reconciled. There's an urgency to resolving problems in general in the Scriptures. And that's certainly true with marriage. Very, very often, marriage problems come to the forefront only after they have been allowed to fester and to grow over months and years and sometimes decades. And I'll tell you, a 10-hour problem is easier to solve than a 10-day problem. And a 10-day problem is easier to solve than a 10-week problem, and a 10-week problem is easier to solve than a 10-month problem, and a 10-month problem is easier to solve than a 10-year problem. And so, reconciliation in all our relationships, but certainly in marriage, is an urgent business. If you find yourself in a situation where you're having a problem in your marriage and you can't resolve it, get help sooner rather than later. Please, 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 please get help sooner rather than later. And understand that don't be ashamed to go to preferably older, wiser brethren and say, "We're having trouble." Because, well, I mean, understand you're not the only one. Every marriage has had its problems. Now, if I'm wrong about that, if you've been married for more than 10 minutes and you've never had a problem, see me afterwards. But I don't expect a line to form. I really don't. Every marriage has problems. Every marriage is a picture. Andrew talked about this in a lesson not too long ago about God demonstrating the principles of reconciliation by bringing two people together who have been sinners and them learning how to work out their problems and be reconciled to one another in peace and love. And that's a beautiful picture of the gospel when it works. And it will work if we'll work it. But don't let problems go. And that's a bit of an aside. It's not maybe particularly germane to this question. But I think it's important. And so, in any relationship where someone is sinning, it seems to me the biblical teaching is clear, with the added caveat that in a situation like that, where there is abuse going on, we need to offer protection and shelter and help and hope to the one who is suffering. And so perhaps, if that's not a complete answer, perhaps it will get a dialogue started. And so submit that for your consideration. How do you establish that someone has committed adultery? We looked at Matthew 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so the word immorality here, the word translated immorality in the New American Standard, is fornication. And how do you establish that? Well, obviously, if someone admits it, then it's established. But what if it's not admitted? What if there's a denial? How do you deal with a situation like that? And of course, that's a pretty common, again, a common problem. In fact, such a common problem that there was a whole system set in place in the Old Testament for handling situations like that. In Numbers chapter 5, 11 through 31, if a husband suspected his wife of infidelity, then he would take her up to the temple, and there were a whole series of things that were done. And the long and short of it is set forth in Numbers 5, 27. She was to drink the water of the cursing, and it shall come about if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. And so God would identify her as guilty of this, and there would be physical indications of that. In Numbers 5:28, if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she will be free and conceive children. And so she would not be cursed. And so they had this whole system for handling that kind of situation. We don't have that today. There is no such test in the New Testament. So in the absence of a confession, what do we do? How do we handle that circumstance? Well, it seems to me that the burden of proof in Scripture, again, is pretty consistent. There are a number of passages that set forth how you establish something to be true. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 6, if someone was accused of worshiping idols, how do you establish that? Well, Moses says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then later in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so, if one guy came before the priest or before Moses and accused somebody of something, then that had no value. It was, all right, it's got to be corroborated in some kind of way. Now, of course, Jesus picks up on this in Matthew chapter 18 in the passage we just read. And when reconciliation is impossible based on a solo effort, he says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that there are two or three, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's just going back to Deuteronomy 19 and a lot of other passages like that in the Old Testament that set forth this same burden of proof. When Paul was dealing with problems in the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And so Paul says, we're going to settle this, but we're going to do it based on a biblical threshold of proof, based on two or three witnesses. Everything's going to be established. In 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, with regard to accusations made against an elder or a shepherd, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so again, the burden of proof is always the same. That's really all these passages piled up. The burden of proof is always the same. It's two or three witnesses. And so if we're going to establish something, the guilt of someone, it's got to be done based on two or three witnesses. Now, those witnesses may take different forms, but they've got to be consistent, and there's got to be more than one. There's got to be a plurality of witnesses. And so that I don't know how else you establish the truth of something other than that. Okay, one final question. Question that almost inevitably comes up in discussions along these lines. What if I just don't love them anymore? Well, the short and perhaps not altogether satisfying answer to that is, well, if that's the case, then you need to repent. Okay, love is a choice, not a feeling. Love is a choice and not a feeling. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he's making the point to husbands, love is sacrifice. Do you think, seriously, do you think Jesus was having warm, fuzzy feelings towards the people who were nailing him to the cross while they were nailing him to the cross? Do you think he was having warm, fuzzy feelings toward the people that were hurling abuse and insults at him while he hung on the cross? I submit to you that that's probably not the case. But he was loving them because he had made a choice. He had decided to sacrifice himself for the good of them in spite of what they are doing. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, Paul again, writing to Titus, says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching, notice, teaching what is good. Well, what is good? Well, the good thing they're teaching is they're encouraging the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Love is something that is taught and learned. Again, it's not just a feeling. It's not just emoting. And older women have acquired the hard-won wisdom and knowledge because the presumption is that the older women have had to put up with some older man year after year after year after year. And all that putting up with has taught them how to love in some situations where not easy to love. My wife is well into her PhD in putting up with, I can tell you. And so, not that she's an older woman, of course. I did not mean to imply that in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to stop, okay, because I'm digging a hole here, and I'm trying to get out of the hole with a shovel, and it's not working. But love is something that's learned. And I would submit to you that love is only real love when it is a choice. And that's what Jesus told us in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Okay, and, you know, if you're sitting down at the dinner table and you just had a wonderful meal and you're staring into their eyes at candlelight and you're feeling all these wonderful things, he said, there's nothing. Everybody does that. There's nothing special about that. It's nice, but that's not when love proves itself. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Sinners are nice to people who are nice to them. That happens all the time. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Now, I know we don't like to quote love your enemies in the context of marriage. But the fact is, sometimes in marriage, we're not getting along. But I will tell you, love that is given in the face of a lack of consideration and concern, love that expresses itself over and against the thoughtlessness and heedlessness of others, has the potential to change people. It has the profound potential to leave an indelible mark in the hearts and minds of the one who is loved under such circumstances. And so Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And I submit to you that every one of us who is a Christian here tonight has been profoundly transformed because God loved us while we were being ungrateful and evil. And that same kind of love exhibited in marriage can change things profoundly. There's a story, you probably heard it before, it's circulated a lot, fairly common, about this woman who went to a marriage counselor, and she said, I cannot stand my husband. I can hardly tolerate the sight of him. And I'm leaving him, but I want to stick it to him good first. How do I do that? And so he says, well, what you need to do is you need to be kind to him and sweet to him. Don't worry about what he's doing. You just love him and be kind to him and encourage him and build him up and be a blessing to him in every kind of way that you can. And then leave him. And that'll really get him. So a few months went by and he runs into the lady again. He says, well, what happened? Did you leave your husband? She said, leave my husband. He's the most wonderful man I have ever met. Why in the world would I leave him? Well, in the process of trying to stick it to him, she changed him by loving him, which we hope was the marriage counselor's intent all along. But that's wrong. Now, that doesn't happen in every case, and we can't control other people. And love is not a tool to manipulate. But we need to know that love has the power to change. And it is always God-like to love. Love is a choice. This is how God loved us, and this is how we need to love one another in every kind of a circumstance. And so, I know there are probably a lot more questions that I didn't get that weren't presented, but hopefully this will be helpful as we reflect on the nature of marriage, the nature of our own relationships. Because it is my conviction that the gospel is writ large in the relationships that husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives, have with one another. And we're teaching people what reconciliation and divine love looks like. We're first our children. They should see the love of God in the love that their parents have for one another. They should see faithfulness. They should see mercy. They should see long-suffering. They should see kindness. They should see holiness. They should see that mom and dad are set apart for one another. They should see all of that as they grow up. They should grow up in the environment of a relationship that reflects the character and nature of who God is and what God has done. There is a profound opportunity. And our neighbors need to see it too. And it's a great opportunity because they're not seeing it very many places. It's become more and more rare all the time. And so we have a great opportunity. And in that great opportunity is a tremendous blessing. And so I commend these thoughts to you. If you're not a Christian, know that God has loved you. He has loved you when you were not loving Him. He has chosen to love you in an unprecedented way. And we hope you'll respond to that love by loving Him, by coming to Him through Jesus Christ, devoting yourself to Him, believing in Jesus, turning away from the folly of sin, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.